A reading from the first letter to Timothy. First of all, then, I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, that the women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing, not with their hair braided or with gold, pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess the reverence for God. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. When Jesus and his disciples came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. The next day, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." The Gospel of Christ.
15 years ago, in September 2009, when I had just enrolled at Wycliffe College to start studying for my Master of Theological Studies degree, the first assignment I had to write, the first paper I had to compose, was for a systematic theology. And the assignment was, in 5 pages, and those of you who have written papers will appreciate that 5 pages is not a lot, that's just 1,250 words. My sermons are longer than 1,250 words, right? In 5 pages, explain the implications of saying the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God. 5 pages. No problem, right? Obviously, the point is to try to teach us right out of the gate to be very precise and concise with our language, to not use a bunch of extraneous words. I'll leave it to you to decide whether I learned that lesson or not. But the idea was, in 5 pages, to describe this topic, the implications of saying that the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God. Well, at the time, I was still a Pentecostal minister. My intention for getting my master's degree was that I would be able to go and teach at one of the four Pentecostal Bible colleges across Canada. I had not yet decided to become Anglican or anything like that. And so, you know, here's my worldview. Here's where I'm coming in. This is my thought. And I thought, okay, well, you know, scriptures are the word of God. That's pretty straightforward. You know, they're authoritative. They're perfect. There's nothing wrong with them. They're absolutely rock solid. You can count on them. And at some point in the paper, I said, and so having established that the Bible is a divine book, and then I went on to say something. When I got my paper back after having submitted it, the prof, who was an Anglican priest with a PhD, going to teaching at an evangelical Anglican school, had underlined that this was a divine book. And his comment was, are you sure you want to say that? And I was kind of taken aback at that. It's like, well, of course it's got to be a divine book. If it's the word of God, what else could it be? And yet, he's saying, do I really want to say that? And so that has always been in the back of my mind for quite some time as I've been pondering this and trying to work it through. The implications of saying that it is the word of God. If that is so, at face value, then I'm trusting that the selection of readings you heard today make you really uncomfortable. The passage from 1 Timothy appears in our lectionaries, only the first half of it, though. The second half, about, you know, the women, that doesn't appear in any lectionary. And depending on your view, a person could say, oh, they're afraid of reading the Word of God. They're afraid of taking the Word of God at face value, because the Word of God says very emphatically, and I told Donna, I need you to sell this reading, and as uncomfortable as it was for her to read it, I think she did. But this is what we said, you know, let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. And a lot of people will say, oh, well, that's cultural. Like, that's all that is. Well, no, because he then appeals to creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. And there's all sorts of debate about what exactly that means. If you're a woman that doesn't have kids, are you screwed? Like, I didn't mean that. Hold on. This is on the video. Man, I apologize for that one. Like, are you out of luck on this whole thing? Holy smokes. You know, there was some other video I saw of a young youth pastor who had a huge... And now I'm one of those guys who had that kind of gaff on video anyway. I'm not going to edit that out. It's just going to leave that hanging there like that. So anyway, the point is, you know, what does that ultimately mean? But here's the thing. Part of the reason that this becomes challenging is because if, as I had Donna say after the reading, the word of the Lord, which is the traditional response to the readings that we use in the Anglican Church, and we all say, thanks be to God, in response.
Only the men.
Only the men, yeah. Well, I heard women say thanks be to God, too. What are we to make of that? Is this really how it's supposed to go? I mean, it's pretty clear and straightforward. Now, let's talk a little bit about what is usually assumed when we talk about saying that the Bible is God's word. The Bible is the word of God. What we're saying is that this is the book that God wrote, essentially. Or this is what God would have said if God was speaking and someone was writing it down. He was using people to communicate his will and purpose, and so that's what's being written down. This is the word of God. This is what God would have us say. This is what God would instruct us in. And so if that is the case, then this letter to Timothy containing those very emphatic words, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Well, it needs to be taken at face value then, right? And of course, there are many denominations within the Christian faith that hold to that. And the Catholic Church, of course, quite notably, but many evangelical denominations also make that very, very emphatically clear. But where does this idea of the Bible as God's word in this way come from in the first place? Well, there's really really two places I would suggest to you if we try to break it down as small as we can. The first thing would be that in the Hebrew Bible, you have the prophets who are purportedly speaking for God, and they will say, thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh, And then everything they say after that is meant to be understood as exactly what God was wanting to communicate to ancient Israel, what Yahweh was wanting to communicate to his people. So you already have that case precedent with the prophets who are proclaiming God's will and purpose. And so it seems that, okay, anything the prophets are writing in that way, that would be what God is actually saying. Now, when Christianity emerged after Jesus' time, because the original disciples were all Jewish, and with their declaration that Jesus was the Messiah, which is a Jewish concept, a Jewish thing to be found in the Hebrew Scriptures, when Jesus died, of course, they thought, oh, well, so much for that. But then the resurrection happens, and they're going, aha, okay, he's still alive, this carries on. They're continuing on, and it makes sense that they embraced the Hebrew Scriptures as their own. Because this was Jesus' backstory. This is what Jesus referred to. This is what Jesus even corrected. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, right? It makes sense that the Hebrew Scriptures would be embraced by this community because that was the foundation of everything Jesus had to say. But then, as time progresses, and we see people who are not Jewish coming into be followers of Jesus and so on, and then eventually people start writing things down. The Apostle Paul starts writing letters to churches, and we start to see the Gospels being composed, the Gospel of Mark, about 35 years after the time of Jesus, and then other writings come up. They start being circulated as things to pay attention to. And eventually, this letter to Timothy, which traditionally is credited to Paul, but it's highly unlikely that Paul actually wrote it. And in this passage is part of the reason why. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Because in Galatians, one of Paul's undisputed first letters, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ. And for Paul to begin with such a radically inclusive verse, to turn around later in his life and say, actually, I don't permit a woman to teach, it makes zero sense. So that's one of the reasons why this letter doesn't belong to Paul. But obviously the person who did write it thought that was true. But here's the other piece. In the second letter to Timothy, this one verse appears, chapter 3, verse 16. And basically it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Another translation will say all scripture is inspired by God. Another one will say all scripture is breathed out by God. And that verse is the one that carries the greatest weight for the implications of calling the scriptures the word of God. When I was a Pentecostal, and I think this is still the case, the PAOC has a statement of fundamental and essential truths. And they have all these little paragraphs describing the different things they hold to, what they believe about God, about the Bible, about Christianity, and all these sorts of things. And one of those paragraphs is about the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. And it has this paragraph describing that view, calling it God's Word and all of that. And throughout this document, you have these little footnotes referring to Bible verses that help support the idea. And in this paragraph about the Bible being God's infallible and perfect word, they have one verse to point to. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, and so on. Here's the problem with that. There's only one verse in the whole Bible they refer to. When that verse was being written, it is highly unlikely that the writer thought that he was writing scripture. He's writing a letter to a guy named Timothy. In fact, when Paul was writing all of his letters to the churches in Galatia, to Corinth, to Rome, and so on, there's no reason for him to think that he's actually writing scripture. He's writing a letter to different people. When Mark was writing his story of Jesus, would he have the hubris to think, as I sit down to write, I am writing holy scripture. I am writing the very words of God. I am recording this for the sake of posterity. No. It doesn't make any sense to think that any of the authors were convinced that as they were writing the very words of God. So when the writer of 2 Timothy 3:16 writes down this view of Scripture, it is not referring to itself. In fact, it's not even referring to the New Testament because the New Testament doesn't exist yet. The letters are in circulation, Gospels have been written, 2 Timothy was probably written quite late, so probably most of the books that now make up the New Testament were in existence, but they had not been declared to be scripture yet. That doesn't happen until 381 CE. 350 years after the time of Jesus, the church decides these 27 books are now the New Testament and are the Holy Scriptures for Christians. And so when 2 Timothy was being written, it couldn't be referring to the New Testament. It didn't exist yet. But it was referring to the Hebrew Bible, because those are the scriptures that people were using at the time. But now there's this additional problem. What does it mean to say that it is inspired by God or God-breathed? The word in Greek is theopneustos, or theopneustos, depending on how you pronounce it. Theos is God, pneustos or pneustos is like pneumatic tires, it's breathing, it's air, it's inflating, right? So all scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, depending on how you want to look at it. The problem is this is the only place this word appears. It's like the author of the letter invented the word to try to get the point across and what they're trying to say. But an additional problem is that that word is doesn't always show up in the Greek language. We talk about I am, you are, he is, she is, they are. But it doesn't always show up in Greek, and it doesn't show up clearly in this verse either. What you get in Greek is all scripture, God-breathed, profitable. So that could be taken to mean all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, but it could also mean all God-breathed scripture is profitable. In other words, all writings that are inspired by God are profitable, which makes good sense. It's difficult to know exactly how to take it, but if we take the English translation and lean on that word is, all scripture is God-breathed, and we call this scripture, therefore it is inspired by God, could very well be the wrong thing. But here's the other part, the implications of calling the scriptures God's word. Looking at that passage from 1 Timothy, if this is God's word, the only way to argue our way out of the fact that we ordain women as priests and bishops, and we have a female primate of the Anglican Church of Canada, is to say that, well, God must have inspired this person to write this letter in the context of their culture and all of that. And so that's why it doesn't apply to us today, even though it is the authoritative word of God. And so that's how we get out from under it. And of course, the denominations that insist that women ought not to be in leadership say exactly that about us. We're playing fast and loose with the scriptures, trying to get away with what we want. And so we want to reinterpret it. It's a challenging thing to try to sustain. But it's not just that passage. How about the psalm that we read today? Go ahead and take out your psalm sheet. Take a look at it. This is a psalm of praise. It's the second last psalm in the book. It starts off, hallelujah, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing his praise in the congregation of the faithful. Then you go to verse 5. Let the faithful rejoice in triumph. Let them be joyful on their beds. Let the praises of God be in their throat and a two-edged sword in their hands. Why should you carry a two-edged sword? Well, a sword with two edges is more efficient than a sword with one edge. And what are swords used for? So that you can wreak vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings in chains and their nobles with links of iron, to inflict on them the judgment decreed. This is glory for all his faithful people. Hallelujah. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Anyone? Anyone? When the Psalms are being written, they are written by Israel, by King David and a number of others, celebrating Yahweh's faithfulness to them as their covenant God, in their context where everybody understood that their God fought for their nation. And the way that they saw their gods being faithful to them was that they would have victory in military conquest. And so this psalm is celebrating that the Israelites can celebrate God carrying the sword of God's judgment and vengeance on the enemies around them. And they are 100% thinking about other human beings that will be put to death in military campaigns for the sake of the victory of the people of Israel. That's how that works. Now, when we look at the Psalms today as Christians, we tend to leave that behind and go to a more spiritual interpretation. Well, the enemies of God, really, we're not talking about human beings, we're talking about Satan and the devils, for example, the demons. After all, Paul says somewhere, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of this dark age. So really, it's a spiritual battle that we're in, and that's what God is calling us to. Okay, fine, fair enough, we can go with that. But 3,000 years ago, you will read that Yahweh told the people of Israel to go and kill other people. And you can't take that away from the fact that that's what this psalm is talking about. And we might say, well, you know, back then God was operating the way the people were operating back then. Oh, wait, okay, so hold on. So the God of all things, who's in charge of everything, is going to subject himself to the way that the people are thinking and work within that because, well, you know, they killed each other back then, so I'm going to work within that and I'm going to kill some more people for their behalf and so on because that's how they understand it. Wait, hold it. If God transcends all things, why shouldn't there be a completely different message? A message more like the one that we do tend to hold on to here, that the idea that the people of God should ever rise up bearing arms in order to kill their enemies is an abhorrent idea. Let's just look at the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua states that Israel is to go into the land of Canaan, where, you know, the Canaanites live, and all the different people groups that fall under that umbrella. And the word of Yahweh to them through both Moses and later through Joshua is they are to go through the land and kill every last man, woman, child, infant, and animal that belongs to the Canaanites. They are to utterly destroy them. And then, if the Israelites ever hold back and don't kill them all off, God gets angry and other Israelites end up dying. Read the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, and then the Battle of Ai that follows immediately afterwards. Israelites are killed in battle and by God because they did not follow Yahweh's instruction to kill all the Canaanites. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Anyone? Anyone? The problem and the implication of seeing this as God's word is, once again, you cannot just simply say, well, that's how God operated back then because that's how everybody else understood it worked. Not if God is supposed to be transcendent over all things. And a God who so loved the world that he gave his only son that all who believe in him should not perish. It's not God so loved the world that he had the Israelites kill the Canaanites. Especially after the promise to Abraham by God was, I am going to make you into a great nation, and your name will be great, and all the nations of the world will be blessed because of you. Well, except the Canaanites, evidently. And part of the challenge of seeing this and holding on to it in that way leads to situations like, dare I say, we see today. What's the body count in Gaza right now? Is it like 40,000 people or something? Again, not endorsing anything that Hamas did back in October, don't get me wrong, but let's comprehend here that the Gaza Strip is where the Philistines lived in the Hebrew Bible. The Philistines are the perennial enemy of Israel in King David's time. David and Goliath, Goliath was a Philistine. And there were wars with the Israelites over the Philistines, and we celebrated when the Israelites defeated the Philistines. And now the Philistines are being defeated again by this bulldozer coming across the Gaza Strip. Because there will be some who are saying, that's what God promised for God's people. Now there was an attack in Jerusalem just recently because Iran has launched an attack in Jerusalem, and I saw it with Benjamin Netanyahu on a broadcast this morning, saying to the people, stay strong, stay firm, we're going to make this happen, and with God's help, people will prevail. He invokes this notion that they've got God on their side, and their military campaigns in both Gaza and however they're going to respond to Iran is all part of God's will and purpose. After all, it's in the Word of God, is it not? Even our gospel passage today presents us a challenge. We see this episode we visited earlier on. Jesus curses the fig tree. He's hungry, he wants to get figs, but it's not the season for figs. And yet he's mad that there aren't any figs in the tree. So he says, may no one ever pick fruit from you again. Then the next morning, the disciples say, hey, look, the fig tree that you cursed has died. So we can look at that and go, okay, well, Jesus was human. Maybe he was hangry, you know, that kind of thing. But as it's described, he uses his divine power to kill a tree through cursing it that nobody should expect should have produced fruit. It's not the season for figs. Why would you do that? Well, we talked about the fact that I think that Mark is using a literary device to point to the cleansing of the temple, which happens in the middle of that. And because the fig tree is a metaphor for Israel in the Hebrew Bible, what Mark is saying is, hold on to your hats, look what Jesus is doing cleansing the temple, and that becomes the main point. So there was no cursing of the fig tree. Jesus didn't do that. But if the word of God says that Jesus did do that, then do I not have to just deal with it and figure out how we're going to let Jesus get away with that? But that's not even the most disturbing part. When Peter says, look, the tree that you cursed has withered, Jesus answered them saying, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. How's that working for you? We know that prayer makes a difference. It's true, it does. But to that extent, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And yet for the vast majority of people who pray specifically, they do not see the answer to the prayer that they are believing and trusting for, laboring to not doubt, to have the faith that we see it happen. When it doesn't happen, if this is the word of God, then if what we prayed for in faith doesn't happen, how do we explain it? Well, we usually reach for one of God's get-out-of-jail-free cards. God works in mysterious ways. Because God can't be wrong. And so if you pray for something and believe in your heart and it doesn't come to pass, it can't be God's fault. It must be yours. You obviously don't have enough faith. You obviously have some kind of doubt in there. Maybe you've got sin in your life and that's blocking the communication between you and God. We have to have some reason, because it can't be God's fault. I think the way that we need to start thinking differently, religiously, is to take a second look at declaring the Bible to be the Word of God. Now, hugely controversial statement right there. But the implications of what I'm talking about is what I've just been describing. If we are to take this book to be the very words of God, this is what God would say, this is what God would have us know, we have the difficulties I have just described in trying to parse that out. Now, someone will say, well, wait a minute, though. If we don't call it the Word of God, if we don't see it as a divine book, how is it authoritative to us? Well, it's not authoritative to us because it is perfect. It's not authoritative to us because it is magical. It's not authoritative to us because we say it's the Word of God. It's authoritative to us because it is the book that tells us the story of Jesus, who is the one in whom we have faith. We don't have faith in the book. We have faith in Jesus. We have faith in the teachings Jesus brought. We have faith in what it is that we learn from Jesus from that. Now, the book itself is valuable. That's why we read it all the time. It is something that has been composed by people who are wanting to communicate how they understand God to be. And we can see the process of how they're coming to understand more and more about God. And in the Hebrew Bible, things change from how it started to where it ends. And then Jesus comes up and brings in a new change and then even corrects it. And then from there in the New Testament, we start to see ongoing development. We are put on a trajectory of exploration to understand the God revealed in Jesus. But we are not having to say, well, God told the Israelites to kill all the Canaanites. Who am I to argue? No, that's not how it worked. The Israelites justified their actions for killing off all of the Canaanites by saying God told them that's what they were supposed to do. How else can you lay genocide at God's feet? Because that's what this is. If you took out God and didn't say this was coming from the Bible and you described that circumstance in Joshua, the only definition is genocide, the wiping of an entire people off the map. That is what they said God called for. And I would suggest to you, God wasn't calling them to have a genocide. That's the action they took, and they credited it, if you will, to God. Now, this might call me a heretic now, and someone might have a criticism, and that's fine. Let's talk about it further, but we're out of time now, and this was certainly more than 1,250 words. We're probably pushing 5,000 words, but the key thing for us is to do really what I've been trying to demonstrate over the past 2 or 3 years in my preaching. That we do not simply say, this is God's word, therefore whatever it says, we're supposed to do. We cannot take this book and make it something it isn't, but instead to value it for what it is, and to explore it, and to glean from it what we are discovering about God through what the Israelites explored, through what Jesus had to teach, through what the early Christians had to say, and weigh out these things, and figure out how it's supposed to be. Someone will say, well, Derwin, that makes using the Bible harder. If we can't just take it as God's word for us, that makes it harder. I'm going to say, no, it isn't. It's harder to say that it's God's word like that. Because now you've got to deal with the genocide in Joshua. Now you've got to deal with, I do not permit a woman to teach. Now you've got to deal with this blanket statement, whatever you ask for in prayer, if you believe it, you're going to receive it. That's harder to work with than seeing this book describing the drive and encouraging us to come to know who God is in light of who Jesus is. Which is the one on whom we put our faith. We believe in Jesus. It's not believing in the Bible. The Bible tells us about Jesus in whom we believe. And for that reason, it remains authoritative for us. So with that, I say, Amen.